We are coming back tonight to our series of messages dealing with God's creation of His universe, and more specifically with the issue of geocentricity, meaning the doctrine of an earth-centered universe where the earth is not only the center and the focus of God's attention, but is also stationary and fixed at the center both of our immediate planetary system and also at the center of the universe that exists beyond that. Versus heliocentrism, which is the commonly taught Copernican model of a sun-centered solar system where the Earth is allegedly rotating once per day while moving on a circular or slightly elliptical orbit around the sun at a rate of 66,000 miles per hour. And when viewed in comparison to the larger universe, the Earth becomes a relatively insignificant speck that's comparable basically to a grain of sand that gets lost in the Sahara Desert. First, I need to correct a statement that I made last time when I was speaking from a purely scientific and mathematical standpoint. I stated that both of these models do actually comport with the fundamental laws of physics and motion, such as the laws of inertia and gravity, centrifugal force, centripetal force, which are the principles that generally explain why planetary bodies remain in perpetual motion of either rotation or orbit once they have been somehow placed into that motion to begin with. By the way, from that same purely mathematic and scientific standpoint, many of even the most secular and atheistic of astronomers and astrophysicists do admit that the geocentric model is just as viable and plausible as the heliocentric model. Sir Fred Hoyle. Fred Hoyle is a famous 20th century British astronomer. He was an atheist, actually, who died in 2001. He was the longtime director of the Institute of Astronomy at the University of Cambridge in England. He was famous for having developed the theory of nucleosynthesis. He's also famous for being the man who coined the term the Big Bang Theory, which he actually rejected, saying it was not necessary. On page 416 of Hoyle's 700-page book titled Astronomy and Cosmology, A Modern Course, Sir Fred Hoyle said this about geocentricity versus heliocentrism. He said, "We know that the difference between a heliocentric theory and a geocentric theory is one of relative motion only, and that such a difference has no physical significance." In an earlier book titled Nicholas Copernicus, Hoyle stated this. He said, "Today, we cannot say that the Copernican theory is right and the Ptolemaic, or the geocentric theory of Ptolemy, is wrong in any meaningful sense." He said the two theories are physically equivalent to one another. The two theories are physically equivalent to one another. In that same book, Hoyle wrote about Tycho Brahe. We'll be talking about him later in the series. Tycho Brahe was the brilliant inventor and geocentrist astronomer of the 1600s, of whom Sir Fred Hoyle said, "Tycho Brahe proposed a dualistic scheme, and in making this proposal, he thought he was offering something radically different from Copernicus." He said Kepler obviously thought so too. "Yet in principle, there is no difference." So in other words, what Hoyle is saying is that, again, in principle, that means as far as their relationship to the physical laws of gravity, inertia, and momentum, there is no difference between the heliocentric model and the geocentric. They both work equally well with the observable laws of physics. It's just a matter of relative motion. That's what atheist Sir Fred Hoyle says. And by the way, if anyone could speak on behalf of the atheistic cosmology community, it was Sir Fred Hoyle, director of the Institute of Astronomy at Cambridge University in England. If anyone would have wanted more to prove heliocentricity over geocentricity, it was Sir Fred Hoyle. Personally, I am not an astrophysicist. I am no astronomer. I'm no PhD. I did happen to study calculus and physics in both high school and college as prerequisites to a degree in architectural engineering, which is perhaps actually why I immediately saw huge problems with the flat earth theory. However, in my deepening research into this topic over the past several weeks, for which I give primary credit to the work of Dr. Gerard Bow, B-O-U-W, who I mentioned before, and his excellent treatise called The Primer on Geocentricity. Dr. Bow, by the way, is the real McCoy. I mean, he's a brilliant astrophysicist who became an atheist in college, but was then later gloriously saved, and is now a King James Bible-believing geocentrist. As is, by the way, also Dr. Philip Stott, another brilliant King James Bible-believing astrophysicist, geocentrist from South Africa, who has a great video on this subject. Having studied the work of these men and others, and also having reviewed several Flat Earth videos that were recommended to me, which I weighed in the scales and found wanting, that aside, however, I have come to the conclusion that not only does the Bible clearly teach a geocentric model of the universe, and actually makes the heliocentric model impossible to reconcile with Scripture, which I'm hopefully going to show you tonight, but also, contrary to Sir Fred Hoyle's statement, as with the religion of evolution, which is a religion, not a science, as we all know, good science also disproves heliocentrism as well, as I hope to show in this message and more in the next one, because tonight we're focusing more on Scripture, and there's a lot to go over, both from Scripture and from science. Though I don't think that Nicholas Copernicus devised the heliocentric model back in, it was actually published in 1545, I don't believe that Nicholas Copernicus devised the heliocentric model as an intentional deception. However, heliocentrism is, nonetheless, another in a long line of mass deceptions, I do believe, and is, in fact, the primary method and mechanism of deception that was used to attack the authority of the Bible in Western Europe over the past four centuries. It was heliocentrism that led to the so-called higher criticism movement, beginning in the 17th century, which then led to Darwinian evolution, to secular humanism, to atheism, to communism, Nazism, and many other evil isms. All those mass deceptions started with the Copernican Revolution of the 1500s. The famous 20th century agnostic philosopher Bertrand Russell expressed the fact that many Christians have not yet awakened to. Perhaps because he knew the Bible better than many Christians do. And that is a serious and the obvious challenge which heliocentrism poses to the authority of the Bible. Referring specifically to the morals of the Ten Commandments, Bertrand Russell said that their authority rests upon the authority of the Bible, which can only be maintained intact if the Bible is accepted as a whole. He said, when the Bible seems to say that the earth does not move, we must adhere to this statement in spite of the arguments of Galileo, since otherwise we shall be giving encouragement to murderers and all other kinds of malefactors. Although few would now accept this argument, says Bertrand Russell, it cannot be regarded as absurd, nor should those who acted upon it be viewed with moral reprobation. In other words, if the Bible is wrong about the earth, then the Ten Commandments, you can throw them out. And we can do whatever we want. Murder is okay. That's what he's saying. The authority of the Ten Commandments rests on God's declaration that the earth is fixed and immovable. That's what he's saying. So atheists see the impact of heliocentrism on the Bible. And I would say it's time that Christians see it too. In short, I have concluded that it is no more possible to reconcile Copernican heliocentrism with Scripture than it is to reconcile the Bible with evolution. Very similar problems. So, as a result of my study over the past few months, I have become a geocentrist. However, at the same time, there is this upstart branch of geocentrism that has been heavily marketed and popularized over the past year or two that, as stated, I find completely untenable and fraught with disinformation, that being the flat earth theory that's all over the place on internet and YouTube, which is disproven by those same laws of physics that I mentioned earlier, gravity, inertia, centrifugal force, etc. And it's also disproven by clearly observable phenomena such as lunar eclipses. And it's also, I believe, completely disproven by the Scriptures, which I plan to show later probably in the next message. So my conclusion then at present is that after the research I've done over the past weeks, due to discoveries of true science made over the past decades, which I'll present in more detail later, such as the failure of what's called the Michelson-Morley experiment to show that the Earth has any movement through the solar system at all, such as the discovery of at least 13 concentric rings of galaxies that some scientists call megawalls of galaxies. Concentric rings of these megawalls of galaxies that amazingly center on and radiate outward from the Earth, such as equally concentric shells of quasars that also center on and radiate outwardly from Earth as the center of the universe, such as observations that what many have called the ether, or the fabric of space — ether is spelled A-E-T-H-E-R, or the fabric of space, which is the medium that has to exist in the universe to conduct light, just as our atmosphere conducts sound — which I now see as being what God called the firmament, in which, the Bible says, God says He put the sun, the moon, and the stars in the firmament, not above the firmament. The fabric of space, they're finding, actually decreases the density of the ether, of the firmament. Decreases in density the farther you go from the Earth in every direction. In every direction, the ether decreases in density. And what scientists are now finding, actually, from the Voyager and other space probes they've sent out in all directions, that they don't want to admit, by the way, is that the farther you travel in all directions from Earth, the faster the speed of light becomes, which is due, I believe, to the decreasing density of the firmament, of the ether. So therefore, there's quite a bit of true science we're going to look at that's piling up, that actually shows the Earth to be, in fact, at the very center of the universe, as God declares in His Word. And more scientists are waking up to that fact, and they're becoming geocentrists. So therefore, while I do believe that NASA lied about the Apollo moon landings, which were a mass deception and were actually impossible with the technology that existed in 1969, I also believe that the recently popularized flat Earth theory is also a mass deception, which, along with its claim that there is no space program at all and that there are no satellites because everything they say they're doing by satellite they can do from ground-based towers, etc., and that, as they say, the flat earthers say that the moon and the sun are merely hovering in a circular pattern 3,000 miles overhead with some kind of a glass dome above that, with little electric lights in the glass dome that they call stars. That's the flat earth model. It's absolutely absurd. And it's all over the internet. And this flat earth theory, I do believe, has been intentionally marketed and popularized as a collateral attack, I believe, on the true science of geocentricity, to discredit the notion of and the true science of geocentricity altogether, to continue to deceive the gullible masses who don't have the time or the capacity to study the science. So they will continue to ignore the true science and continue to believe the lie that there is no God and that the Earth is just a relatively insignificant speck in the universe, comparable to a grain of sand that gets lost in the Sahara Desert. So today I hope to explain why I have concluded that both true science and sound biblical exegesis shows that the Earth is a stationary sphere at the center of God's universe and as the center of His attention, to which I believe the Creator of it all, the Lord Jesus Christ, will one day soon return and take up His throne on this planet at the center of His universe, to reign and rule with the rod of iron, and then to create new heavens and a new earth. Though many of us do believe that the Bible is inerrant and infallible, and we do hold to a literal view of Genesis, with a young earth and special creation by the Word of God over a literal six-day period, which is supported, as we know, by true science. We know from the first law of thermodynamics that the total quantity of energy and matter in the universe is constant. We know from the second law of thermodynamics that all forms of combined matter and energy tend towards disintegration, or they change from complex and ordered states to simpler and disordered states. And so we know from those two theories that the universe could not have created itself, but also could not have existed forever because it would have decayed long ago into disorder. We know that complex chemical compounds could not have resulted from simpler, and that non-living compounds could ever produce living organisms. We know these things. And thus, we know that the universe and all energy and matter within it had to have been created by intelligent and purposed design. And we also know how to point unbelievers and evolutionists to many factors that prove a young Earth that I went over last time. And though we know these things already, yet many true Bible believers who take a literal view of the Scriptures and who hold that the King James Bible is inerrant and infallible as the Word of God have nonetheless been duped by a false view of the universe that is not reality, that as with evolution is also science falsely so-called, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. And it was also, as with evolution, concocted as an assault and an attack on the truth of God's Word. That being the Copernican or heliocentric model, the solar system and universe. So in looking at this subject, I'm going to look first at the biblical evidence of the Earth-centered or the geocentric universe. And then we'll come back next time and we'll look at the historical development of cosmology from Aristotle to Ptolemy to Einstein. And then we'll look at the true science of geocentricity that shows how and why the Earth is a stationary sphere at the center of God's universe and as a center of His attention. So there are many places in the Bible where the Holy Spirit tells us that God's Word is perfect. The Lord Jesus prayed that the Father would sanctify His disciples through the truth. And then He said, "Thy Word is truth." Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever." What that means is, if God's Word stands forever, that means it will never be shown to be false. It will always stand as truth. And it will always be true. By the way, that's also what Jesus meant when He said in Matthew 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away." Grass withers, flowers fade, opinions and theories and falsehoods and lies come and go. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word of our God shall stand forever as true and trustworthy. God says His Word is reliable. Psalm 12, verse 6 to 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." That says God's Word is perfect and is preserved. Turn, please, to Psalm chapter 19. Here in Psalm 19, we're going to start reading in verse 7. Here's a passage that we often cite as a declaration of the trustworthiness of God's Word. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Now, all those terms, the law, the testimony, the statutes, and the commandment, those all refer to God's Word. The psalmist is not just talking about the Pentateuch or the Mosaic Law. He's talking about all of God's revealed Word, God's testimonies, what He has declared about Himself. Verse 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord, as revealed in His Word, by the way, are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." He says, more to be desired are they, talking about God's words. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is more to be desired than gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Then He says in verse 11, "Moreover, by them," that means by God's spoken words, "is thy servant warned, and the keeping of them," every word of God, "there is great reward." Verse 11 here indicates that the entire passage from verse 7 through 11 is declaring the perfection of God's revealed word. Now look up to verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day, verse 2, uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Talking about the heavens and the firmament, their voice is heard in every language, all across the globe. As Paul says in Romans 1, by the way, God's creation speaks on his behalf, as does his written word. Romans 1, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 1 here says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. By the way, we've been taught a view of the firmament that is not correct. Because the firmament of Genesis chapter 1 is not the atmosphere of air that separates the waters on the earth from a water or vapor canopy that surrounded the earth that collapsed and then came crashing down to help produce the flood of Noah. By the way, the canopy theory has been largely abandoned in recent years by young earth creationists, and for good reason, both from the Bible and from science. But the firmament itself is far more expansive than the mere expanse of the atmosphere that surrounds this planet. Keep a finger in Psalm 19, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. What is the firmament? In their search for what cosmologists and astrophysicists call the theory of everything, the theory of everything, or TOE, capital T, little O, capital E. This is the elusive theory that fully explains and links together all physical aspects of the universe. They've been looking for this for a few decades now. The firmament is something that cosmologists and astrophysicists are just starting to figure out at the level of quantum physics, meaning at the subatomic level of particles called Planck particles. And the firmament is declaring the glory of God to today's scientists that the Bible is true. Genesis 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. By the way, the cosmologists and the astrophysicists need to look no further than Genesis 1, verse 1, for their theory of everything to explain the universe. By the way, what about that word universe? What's a universe? Una means one, and verse means verse. So the theory of everything is right here in this one verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So we've solved the riddle. That's the theory of everything. As Paul says of the Lord Jesus, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Colossians 1. So there's the theory of everything. He made it all. He holds it all together by the power of his word and by the word of his power. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, verse 6, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. The gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself, after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. So notice that by the end of the third day, except for animal life, the earth itself was complete, with the land masses formed and covered with vegetation and all kinds of plant life. We'll come back to that. That's before God created the sun, moon, and stars. We have a complete earth. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in, not above, in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them, the lights, be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven, not above the firmament, to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. Verse 17, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So three times there, God says he set the sun and the moon and the stars in the firmament, not above them. So the firmament of the heaven is what we think of as outer space, basically. It's the fabric of space that exists everywhere. It's not an empty vacuum or nothingness, by the way. It is a very dense medium, actually. It's amazing, through which light travels. It's extremely dense, in fact, at the subatomic level. We'll come back to that, and also to Genesis chapter 1. Back to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now look here in verse 4. In them, the heavens and the firmament, hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Verse 5, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Talking about the sun, it says, his going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit, unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now we do see language here that is clearly figurative. Tabernacle, of course, figurative of a dwelling place, its place of habitation. As a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, figurative language, by the way, that actually shows that the sun, the S-U-N, to be figurative in type of the Son, S-O-N, the Son of God. John the Baptist referred to Christ as the bridegroom in John 3:29, and the Lord Jesus described himself also as a bridegroom in the parable of the foolish virgins, the wise and foolish virgins, in Matthew 25, verse 10. Speaking of the five foolish virgins, Jesus said, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. He says, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. David says, as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, one day the Son of God will come for his bride. David says in verse 5 to 6, as a strong man running to a race, is going forth is from the end of heaven, and a circuit unto the ends of it. Jesus said in Matthew 24, he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. His going forth is from the end of the heaven and a circuit unto the ends of it. This verse clearly says that it is the sun that moves in a circuit and moves through a circuit. Some young earth creationists who try to rationalize heliocentric theory with the Bible say this is referring actually to the sun's circuit or orbit through the Milky Way galaxy. I find that rather hard to swallow, since we're only 6,000 years into an orbit that takes 250 million years. And I sure hope the Lord isn't planning on waiting 250 million years to return for his bride. But this psalm says, day unto day their voice is heard. The indication is that the sun makes its circuit day by day. And the clear indication of God's word is that it is the sun that is making a circuit, not the earth. Then David says in verse 6, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. This, as a messianic psalm, I believe, speaks of Christ's coming in judgment. At the same time, he comes for his bride. Mark 4:23-22 says, "For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was there anything kept secret that it should come abroad." Hebrews 4:13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So I submit that Psalm 19, the Psalm of David, not only declares the perfection of God's Word in verses 7 through 11, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, but as the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh, I submit that this psalm is clearly also a messianic psalm, a prophecy of the Messiah, that uses the evident facts of a geocentric universe as a type or a figure of Christ. That the Holy Spirit in this passage specifically chose the sun of our solar system and the way it is said here to move through a circuit, to use in this psalm as a picture of the return of the Lord Jesus to claim his bride. So I have two questions for you. First of all, if the sun doesn't travel through a circuit that is repeated on a day-by-day basis, in other words, if it is not the sun that travels a circuit, but is instead the earth that does the rotating, why would God, who created both the earth and the sun, use this as a type or a picture of his son coming for his bride? I would submit that if the sun does not traverse through a circuit day unto day, that the typology of this verse is completely nullified and or destroyed. Now, if you want to say that this is not a messianic psalm, that this is not a prophecy of the Messiah, then answer this question, please, instead. Why would God, who created both the earth and the sun, and who knows exactly how they operate, use the false premise of an untrue fable to illustrate the perfection of his holy word? Why would God say in verse 7 that the law of the Lord is perfect, after having made a false statement in the verse immediately preceding it? I don't think he would do that. How do you think the skeptic would see this apparent contradiction? And how would you explain it to him? By the way, is the Bible written from God's perspective or from man's? Does God's word stand forever as truth, or will it be shown to be an error one day by cosmologists? As for me, I would happily remind the cosmologist of what his colleague Sir Fred Hoyle said, and inform him he's been victimized by false science, by the oppositions of science, falsely so-called, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. Also, as for me, I would say this is a messianic psalm, where the motion of the sun is used as a type of the work of the Son of God. And by the way, this is not the only place in the Bible where the typology of the sun of our solar system is used as a type, or where the cosmology, actually, of the sun in our solar system is used as a type of the Son of God. Turn to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, another place where the sun of the solar system is used as a type of Christ. Malachi 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Verse 2. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes into the soles of your feet. In the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." I would challenge you to find me one credible Bible commentary that does not take the position that the Son of Righteousness, referred to in verse 2 of this passage, is a clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the true Son, S-O-N, of righteousness. By the way, if you found me such a commentary, I would say that you can throw it in the trash, because the fact is, it has always been clear to expositors of the church age that the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings in this verse is none other than a clear reference to the Lord Jesus. But notice here that the word Son is spelled S-U-N, not S-O-N. That is not a misprint. That is not a typographical error, or any other error, by the way, The Holy Spirit in this passage specifically chose the sun of our solar system and the way it rises from below the horizon. When God's mercies are new every morning, by the way, to use in this case as a picture of the rising of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The context is the destruction of the wicked at the time of the judgment of believers. The word sun here is not a misprint. The word in the Hebrew text is not ben, which would mean S-O-N. The word here is shemesh, occurring 134 times in the Old Testament. Always used in reference to the solar sun, a few times translated sun rising, but usually translated sun. That's in Genesis 15, verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Genesis 15, verse 17. It came to pass when the sun went down. All through the Bible. If the sun does not really rise up from below the horizon, in other words, if it's not the sun that does the rising, but it's actually just the earth that does the spinning, then why would God, who created both the earth and the sun, use the sun here as a type, as a picture of his son rising from the dead? As Dr. Gerard Bowe puts this question, after all, if God cannot be taken literally when he writes of the rising of the sun, S-U-N, how can he be taken literally in writing of the rising of the sun, S-O-N? I would suggest that if it isn't the solar sun that does the rising every morning from below the horizon, that the typology of this verse is nullified and destroyed, as it is also, by the way, in Psalm 19 and other passages as well. By the way, I would use, and I will tell, use that same question, the same line of reasoning against the flat earth position. It says the sun actually never sets below the horizon. It just appears to you in perspective because it's moving away from us in a circle. Sorry, no, the sun goes down below the horizon. Same argument. By the way, I wonder if Eric DeBay, this guy that's pushing the flat earth theory, has ever been to the west coast of Florida, as we have many times, to watch the sun sink into the Gulf. I mean, it's not going this way. It's going this way. It's a crazy theory. It's no matter of mere perspective or convergence, as if the sun were hovering in a circular pattern. There are many passages in the Bible that refer to the rising of the sun. Psalm 113, verse 3, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Many verses. Isaiah 41, I have raised up one from the north and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall I call upon my name. Isaiah 45, verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. Isaiah 59, verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. Malachi 1, verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Throughout the Bible, there are many passages that refer to the rising and the setting of the sun. So back to the question of whether the Bible is written from man's perspective or from God's. As that question relates to the rising or the setting of the sun being figurative terms or metaphor, we know from God's Word that God Himself is omnipresent. He is present everywhere in His universe. In that sense, God exists outside of our limitations of time or space as far as we could comprehend it. And so therefore it can be said that the terms rising and setting of the sun are written from man's perspective. That said, whether being viewed from the perspective of a man standing on the earth or as viewed from the heavens, God's Word, the Bible, is clear that it is the sun that moves. It is the sun that does the rising and the setting and completes a circuit around the earth. And this is made even more clear in Joshua chapter 10, where the Lord intervenes to stop the motion of the universe to bring about the longest day of recorded history so that Joshua can make a full end of Israel's enemies. Verse 13 of Joshua 10 says, and the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And we'll look at that account in more detail in the next message. But the Bible contains hundreds of verses that, taken at face value, teach a geocentric universe. one man put together a study of 281 verses in the Bible that teach a geocentric universe. And you can't find one verse in the Bible that teaches the heliocentric view. Not one. There's not one verse in the Bible that gives any indication that the earth spins on its axis or revolves around the sun. To the contrary, the Bible says the earth is fixed, that it is instead the cosmos around it that rotates about the axis of the earth. Psalm 93, verse 1 says, "The Lord reigneth and is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established." Doesn't say established, it says established, but it cannot be moved. That word established in verse 1 is a completely different word with a completely different meaning than the word established. The word established means to be set up. But by contrast, this word established means to stabilize, which is why the following text says that it cannot be moved. Even, by the way, when the floods lift up their waves. Again, as with Psalm 19, we have a declaration here of the truth of God's word in the same context with the geocentric declaration. Except here, it's in the context of an immovable earth instead of a sun that traces a circuit through the heavens. Verse 1 says, "The world also established, but it cannot be moved." Verse 5 says, "Thy testimonies are very sure." This is a similar statement to what we see in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 30, where it says, "Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, let it not be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth." There are verses that talk about the earth being moved. But in every instance, when the Bible talks about the earth being moved, it is being moved as a result of God's judgment upon its evil. In fact, the Bible says in Isaiah 24, that the Lord will turn the world upside down one day when he judges the world for its evil. However, never does the Bible talk about the earth being moved as a matter of course or of its created nature. Not one time. So I would say that the Bible is a geocentric book. In saying that, I put in parenthesis, it's not a flat earth book, as we'll see next time I get to this subject. Just to close this message out, I hope I have at least demonstrated tonight why I started this study by saying that we need to approach this issue with a humble and teachable spirit. In my view, it's not possible to make serious study of this issue and to conclude that the Bible needs to be or should be reconciled with or conformed to the Copernican heliocentric model. Since the famed British astronomer Sir Fred Hoyle, director of the Institute of Astronomy at the University of Cambridge in England, says that in principle there is no difference between the heliocentric and the geocentric models of the universe, that they both work equally well with observable laws of physics. And since the Bible in multiple passages says that it is the sun that moves and that, in fact, the earth is immovable, I would suggest that Christians should be quite receptive to the geocentric position, especially, by the way, in light of the scientific evidence that supports it, which we'll look at next time.